Great day to be alive, if you're alive. Amen. Praise God. We had a glorious day. Always grateful to be able to get into the Word and see what it is that the King is saying to us. I was corresponding with some friends earlier today over in Pakistan, and God's been doing some wonderful things over there. They've got a conference coming up next month, where they've got 10,000 pastors that'll be gathered together for a good 2 weeks from all over the region. Very difficult place to live, but a friend of mine who's there now, he's an American guy, but he was telling me today, he sent me a little short video of about a minute and a half to show me one of the families they just bought out of slavery, just paid money. You know, in Pakistan, if you're Christian, or I guess even if you're not a Christian, if your father incurs a debt to a particular family, if he dies before that debt is paid, then that debt is passed down through the generations. And so there was one family that had spent three generations, more than 30 years working at a brick factory. And the videos just showed the kind of work that they did with all of that mud, you know, some 14, 15 hours a day. And my friend, because he was able to spend that money and get them out of there, just showed on the video how excited, how happy all of them were. So we're truly grateful that the gospel is being proclaimed. And despite so much of what we see and hear, the one thing we do know is that God hasn't changed at all. And the things he's done in the book in miraculously helping his people, he's doing that today. I mean, can you imagine growing up in a family where you're literally a modern-day slave, you know, and just your whole life is determined by an employer? We ran into a lot of that when I lived in Saudi Arabia. The people from the Philippines or Sudan or Bangladesh or some countries like that would come to Saudi to work as maids, sometimes to clean the streets, and then the Saudi family would immediately take their passport upon arrival. And of course, if they do that, you have no ability to maneuver around that country since you're not a citizen, and you certainly can't get out of the country at all. And so in terms of just having freedom and liberty, you know, we're a blessed people here in the United States of America. Amen. Amen. I pray this is not anything that we would ever lose. But we're glad to have the pastor back. Like everybody said, it just seems funny trying to get up here and preach without him out there going to sleep on me. You know, but I'm just... I don't know how he survived so many of them services years ago when he was working at the mill. I knew he'd be tired at the end of the day and then come out and still want to be right here in the service. But praise God. God bless any of you that spent the day laboring and so busy, but yet on a Friday night we'll come out and worship the King and fellowship with the saints. It is a blessing, and we're so happy, and we consider it a privilege and an honor. I want you to go in your Bible tonight to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And in that particular book, we're going to read a few verses, beginning with verse number 9. And then we'll pray. But in Exodus 24, verse number 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said to Moses, come up into the mount and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So our text, in verse 10 there, the first few words, that first sentence basically, and they saw the God of Israel. So we just want to preach about, and they all saw God. They all saw God. Let's have a word of prayer as we sing this song. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. If you've taken the time to read the books of Exodus and Numbers, then you know that it's not too difficult to establish a chronological course of events once the children of Israel came out of Egypt. In fact, in chapter 19, the first verse, it says, in the third month, God called Moses up into Mount Sinai, which is the mountain of God, and gave him the Ten Commandments. He gave him some other precepts and statutes, and once he descended, he passed those along to the children of Israel. But here in chapter 4, God is calling him back up into the mountain again. The people in verse 9 that are mentioned, a few months before, had been slaves. But now, as you look at them, they're elders and judges. Seems that being redeemed brings along with it not only new opportunities, but the guarantee of new blessings. And when you look at these individuals, you can see that because they were redeemed out of Egypt, they now have liberty. They now have been promoted. And they have fellowship with one another in a special place with God. The Bible says that all things happen to them as an example for us. And when we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, even though our names aren't mentioned in verse 9, what has redemption afforded you? We were all slaves to sin. And your sin may have been different than mine, but all of it was the kind of iniquity that separated us from God. And you weren't involved with anything in your life that was so grand and glorious that if it was apart from God, that it could be called anything other than sin. But the Lord redeemed us, and he brought us out of the bondage that we were in. And look at what redemption has provided. Now we're free not to sin. And at the same time, we realize that we've been promoted. Sometimes we forget that. Do you realize that whenever you read one of Paul's letters or look at the writings of Peter, that none of them begin with this phrase, to the sinners who were saved by grace? Each letter begins to the saints, which are in Ephesus. The kind of promotion that God provided for you and for me brought us from slavery into sainthood, and you don't need a group of priests to vote on your sainthood. Your relationship with God is secure because of the redemption that was purchased and afforded by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's amazing to consider that having been redeemed and now making their way up this mountain to be in the presence of God, they could go so far and no further. The Bible says in verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. That was called the mountain of God. We know that from the last line of verse 13. It wasn't the mountain of Baal. It wasn't the mountain of Ashtaroth. There were other gods and other temples and other people that worshipped in other religions, but this was the specific place that God had marked off for his people to come in fellowship with him. And I'm amazed by what they saw. I mean, God has never had a problem revealing himself to people. And throughout Scripture, whenever God has wanted to communicate with people. It happens in a variety of different ways, but when you read from Genesis all the way through Revelation, you see the beauty of God manifested in ways that are memorable. They saw the God of Israel. Do you know that even in the scripture, when God appeared to Abraham, and it was almost like a torch floating in between two pieces of a sacrificed animal as God made a covenant with him? Where did Moses see God in the beginning? In a burning bush, he heard a voice, angel of God, crying out of that bush. Let's not forget, when we take the time to look into the book of Revelation, people saw grand and glorious things. The baptism of Jesus, we understand clearly that there was a dove that descended. And the Bible says that the Spirit of God lighted upon him like a little bird. God has over and over again appeared and manifested in unique ways, and I don't anticipate him stopping anytime soon, you know. So I think of stories like this. And I think of modern day stories from my travels of asking people how you became a Christian. And some of the things that they tell you, if to that carnal mind, it would sound far-fetched. But when I lived in the country of Turkey, I met a former Muslim who told me that he was on the pilgrimage to Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And he said that he was walking around that black stone that they walk around. He said there were thousands of them. And he said in the middle of that procession, he looked up and Jesus was standing on the top of that stone and said, I want you to turn and follow me and go back home and begin to tell people who I am. That man didn't know anything about God. He had never been inside of a church, but just like that, Jesus had changed his life. When I was teaching in a Bible college overseas one time, I had a Muslim lady tell me how she was converted. She said she'd never been in a church, had never met anyone that was a Christian, but went to sleep one night and had a dream. And said in that dream, you can see we're going to be wrestling with this again. In that dream, she said that she was laying in the middle of an ocean, and she said there were two boats, one on either side. One boat was a boat that had Islam written on the side of it. Another was a boat with Jesus standing inside of it. And Jesus beckoned to her and said, come to me. She said she was laying there in that water. She swam to that boat where Jesus was. She became a Christian and never had walked away from her faith in God. I know a lot of stories like that. Now, there are people who would say things like this, well, I'm just not sure that God is even doing those kinds of things today, and I wouldn't understand why God would want to do that today. And the only thing that I could say is that the ones who had the experience are the ones whose lives were changed. Whether you believe it or not, doesn't change anything about what God is doing in this earth. Amen. I used to preach for an Irish brother over in England. I said to him one day, how did you become a Christian? And how did you get called to the ministry? He said, one night I went to sleep, and he said I was sitting in a big auditorium. And he said, up on the platform there was Jesus. And he said, there was a line of people on one side, and all these people were coming up, standing in front of Jesus, and Jesus was using his hands to multiply bread. And he said, there was no table. He said there were no loaves there, but the people were coming by receiving bread from his hands. And he said there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people in the auditorium. And then he said Jesus pointed at where I was in the auditorium and said, you come up here and help feed my sheep. He said he got up, walked around in this dream of his. He got up, walked around, came right to the front. Jesus positioned him right in front of him, and he said that he could see the Lord's arms going around his arms, and he said as he was standing there, the bread was multiplying in his hands, and he was giving it to the people. And he said after a few moments of that, he recognized that he could no longer see the arms of the Lord reaching around him, but he could still sense his presence. And I preached in that man's church I don't know how many times. All of that from a dream. When the scripture says here in verse 10 that they saw the God of Israel, it is making it very plain to us that there are times when God wants to make himself visible. And when you look at verse 17, you can see that the people at the foot of the mountain saw the sight of the glory of the Lord, and it was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the people. That means that what was going on in the cloud of glory that Moses saw later on was different than what was visible to other people. See, what God is doing in your life may not be so clear to everybody else that's watching. But nevertheless, there's a burning, there's a fire, there's a passion, a fervency that is taking place, and they know that the presence of God is on your life. They just don't know what God is saying to you. They have no idea. They saw the God of Israel, and up under his feet is like a paved work of sapphire stone. Now, the thing with God is that when he does things, he does it in such a way that it's memorable and at the same time it's awe-inspiring. Isaiah looked up and he saw the Lord on the throne. You see here in verse 10, it says there was under his feet. God oftentimes is portrayed or depicted in Scripture as having human parts. So the scripture talks about the eyes of the Lord run through the earth. See? The Bible talks about God using the earth as his footstool. It talks about the mighty arm of God. The Bible speaks of the breath of God, the wind of God, the spirit of God, speaks of the mind of God, the will of God. Moses in a vision had the Lord pass by and he saw the Lord's backside. I'm not trying to tell you that God is 6'6" or anything like that. I'm just telling you that God condescends into this earth realm to give us a glimpse of what he wants us to see sometimes. And once you get a glimpse of God, it is memorable. It is awe-inspiring. There's something about the presence of God that really sobers us. Because if you've ever been in the presence of God before, you long for that. You desire, you crave that again. Other services, other opportunities to be with Christians just isn't the same, except you can be in the presence of God, because in that presence there's fullness of joy. And I give you my word, wherever you're happiest, you don't ever want to leave. And in that presence, this is where God begins to deal with us. So the scripture then tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to come on up into the mountain. Now, I believe that every Christian has to have his or her own private moments with God when he wrestles with you and deals with your heart. In Genesis chapter 32, the Bible says that Jacob was returning to the area of his homeland, and he knew his brother Esau was coming, and he was terrified that Esau was still holding a 20-year grudge and was going to kill him. And the Bible says he sent his family across a little stream, and Jacob was left alone. And the angel of the Lord came to him and wrestled with him, and Jacob was holding on for a blessing. And later on, when he finally received that blessing, he named that place Peniel, because he said, I've seen the face of God, wrestling with that angel. But do you realize that experience was born out of a difficult time in his life? And for you and for me, we've got to understand that when you're facing obstacles and you're facing difficulties, that God is going out of his way to try to meet you. That every obstacle is nothing more than opportunity in a disguise. And the Lord, he wants you to know that he wrestles with you sometimes when you're fearful. He wrestles with you when you're having difficulties. He's doing everything he can to speak to your heart clearly so that you won't turn and go in the opposite direction. It's where the devil wants you. He wants you backing up away from God. So the scripture then says, he says, come up into the mount and be there, and I'll give you these tables. Now, mountains play a pretty big role in the ministry of Moses. Mount Hor was the place where his brother died. God took him to the top of that mountain, and he said to him, your brother is going to pass away because he rebelled against me. He's not going into the promised land. Bring him and Eliezer to the top. Strip Aaron of his clothing and put it upon his son. And no sooner had they taken the clothing off of Aaron, he fell dead in the mountaintop. Mount Hor was a place that was memorable for Moses. What about Pisgah? Pisgah was the mountain where the Lord allowed Moses to ascend it and then look over into the promised land and said, because of your anger, you can't go in. But Pisgah became a place where he could see the blessings but couldn't reach them. And now when the Lord tells him to come up into the mountain, it is because he wants to give him tables of stone and commandments. He's drawing him into his presence. Now notice, Moses doesn't have to do anything but come to God. Everything is already being prepared for him, because there's nothing he can add to the work of God. There's nothing you can add to the work of God. When the Lord draws you and he calls you unto him, he's already prepared every blessing for you. There's no merit, there's no work, there is nothing you can do. This is going to be a battle. This is going to be a battle. Let's try this here. Let's see what happens now. But Moses, of course, see the fight I've got here? This is something.
If you want, there's, I think the lapel mic's inside there.
Is it?
Let's
try that really fast there. I've got a harness at home in my churches that I preach from. This thing, it never moves at all.
If we can, I'll preach without it. That's how we started.
Check, check, check.
All right.
Oh, we're good. We're good.
I've had to preach in places where they didn't have any lights. And I've had to preach in places where they didn't have any sound equipment. And I've had to preach in places where they had a whole lot of sound equipment, but my voice was still too strong. I preached a funeral one time. We're all off the topic now, but I preached a funeral one time in a little church of Christ, but it was a very liberal church. I looked at the church program, and it had some quotations in it from the Quran. But they had called me and asked me to preach this person's funeral because they would attend my Bible study from time to time. And so they put that microphone on me and turned the sound system on. I started preaching. Then about 10 minutes into it, I start hearing this crackling sound. And after about 15 minutes, it just made a sound like an explosion, and the whole thing just died. Afterwards, I was asking them what happened. They said, well, you know, pastor said, this is a very liberal church, and you're a conservative preacher. You came in here and preached the gospel, and that speaker system couldn't handle it. It hadn't heard anything like that before, so the whole thing just died on us, you know. Yeah. But returning to Exodus 24, Moses is working his way up into that mountain in the presence of God, and you can see in verse 12 how important it is for him to be obedient. But God has already prepared everything. Commandments, tables of stone. The Lord himself is going to prepare them. And as I said, when God calls you and draws you unto himself, you never have to worry about you preparing anything in the presence of God. God needs your body. That's all that he needs. He's prepared the scheme of redemption. He prepared the circumstances to bring about the redemption. He prepared all the gifts that come from the redemption. And here in the presence of God, Moses stands and the Lord is talking to him. Now God said to Moses in verse 13, I want you to come up a little bit further. That means the Moses, Joshua, the elders, they could come so far but no further. This man Joshua's living closely to this man. The word his minister, the word minister means servant, and this tells us a lot about how to serve in the kingdom of God. How do I do it? How did Joshua do it? With his whole heart. How did he follow Moses? He followed him closely. Has God ever given you a spiritual mother or father or someone in your life that was influential and you followed them closely? You say, Pastor, how closely should I follow them? Close enough to take in whatever wisdom they have. Close enough to learn the things that they know about God, about the operation of God, about witnessing for people, about the study of the Word of God. You cannot gather or gain anything from anybody if you don't stay close to them. Elijah was a man of God and walked by old cotton patch one time and threw his mantle on a farmer. Elisha knew immediately Elijah was calling. And Elisha turned and followed the man of God. And after they had gone so far, one day he said to Elijah, I know you're leaving here pretty soon, but I really would like something from you. Because Elijah was saying, ask me anything, whatever you want, you'll receive it. He said, I really would like a double portion of what I felt back yonder in that cotton patch. Elijah said, if you see me, I'm taking, then you'll have what you desire. Now, can you imagine Elisha went everywhere Elijah went? I mean, if Elijah went and looked like he's playing peekaboo behind a tree, Elisha was right there letting him know, you're not getting out of my sight. If he took a stroll through the woods, I guarantee you Elisha stayed close. You said, why? Because everybody was telling Elisha, your master is going to depart. He's going to leave this place. And he didn't want to miss it because he knew what his request was. And I bet you when Elijah lay down at night, Elisha was right close to him, putting his hand on him. If he even thought he was turning over and leaving, he wanted to be close to him. How closely do you follow people that are of some kind of importance in your life? Have you ever allowed somebody to model for you what it is to be a Christian or a minister or a believer or an usher or whatever it is that you do? Have you ever allowed someone really to set the example for you? Find the right example, it'll change your life. He served God and he served Moses with his whole heart. There were plenty of people in Israel that didn't always agree with Moses. And a few days outside of Egypt, they were already saying, I can remember the fish in Egypt and the garlic in Egypt and the leeks in Egypt, and Moses has brought us all out here just to kill us. He wants us to die from famine out here in the wilderness. Never mind the fact they're all free and they're no longer slaves again, and they act like they can't go 72 hours without some kind of food and drink, but they're acting like they're going to pass away. But I can tell you one man who didn't talk like that, and that was Joshua. He followed them with his whole heart. And when you give your heart to ministry and give your heart to your fellowship, you're going to have a hard time speaking evil of that fellowship, because even if everybody else is grumbling and complaining, your heart is there also. You want the best for that fellowship. Well, the scripture tells us then that in verse 14, Moses said to the elders, I want all of you to stay here, and I'm appointing Aaron and Hur to be in charge. Now, here is where the elders and others required patience. Because they've been told by Moses, this is as far as you can go. Your journey stops here. I'm going up into the presence of God. But patience is not a virtue that many of us have. I mean, think about it. We're struggling presently just to wait for the return of the Lord. They struggle to wait for Moses to come down from the top of a mountain, and they didn't do it in the right way, because Exodus chapter 32 says when Moses delayed to come down from the mount, they went to Aaron and they said, Aaron, we don't know what happened to him. He could have fallen dead up there in the presence of God. We need a God we can worship and see. Aaron said, everybody bring me your earrings and your nose rings. And they brought all of this gold and different stuff. I mean, a big mass of it. Can you imagine how many hundreds and thousands and pieces of gold that there were? And the scripture says Aaron took it all, melted it down, and then with a graving tool, he then began to fashion all of that into the likeness of a molten calf. Somehow he had learned this in Egypt. And in his mind, he still knew what that golden calf looked like. So he has the conception of it before he has the reality of it. And he's got the tools. It takes time to grave and shape it and put it all together. And when it was done, he looked at it and he said, it's not complete unless I build it an altar. And he put an altar in front of it. And then he brought all the children of Israel, and he said to the children of Israel, this is the God that redeems you out of Egypt. Can you imagine Moses is up there in the midst of 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God? He was receiving the commandments of God written by the very finger of God. And because they could not wait, an idol was born. This is what happens when we're impatient. When you decide you don't want to wait on God, like Sarah didn't want to wait, then you'll say, Abraham, you should go visit Hagar. Then Ishmael is born. The moment you make the decision that you're smarter than God and you don't have the patience to wait on God, I can promise you, you're going to end up in trouble. Because in that impatience, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to make decisions out of the flesh and according to that carnal mind, and before you know it, you're going to be snared in sin like they were. And some of the sins that we become ensnared in our past and even in our present, these weren't things that happened overnight. You worked on that. Like Aaron with a grave into you, you worked a long time on that addiction. You worked hard in fashioning that anger that you possess that you don't want to let go. Then not only that, you put an altar in front of all of that stuff of the flesh because you sacrifice to it all the time. You say, what do I sacrifice? My time, your energy, your money? If you're selfish and you're stubborn, that becomes your idol, and you sacrifice everything for that particular thing. And you bow before it and dance before it, and self becomes the image of God that you think is scriptural, and God is sitting up there looking down and he's displeased with what he sees. He says to Moses in the midst of the glory cloud while he's giving him commandments, get up and go down as quick as you can. The people have corrupted themselves. Moses comes down the mountain and he gets Joshua and he gets closer and closer. He says, oh my goodness, it sounds like camp meeting down there. That's what Joshua said. And Moses said, oh, no, there's no camp meeting down there. That has a totally different sound. There's a totally different ring to it. They are shouting. They are dancing. But it's not camp meeting for Jehovah. And got down there, and the people had stripped off their clothing and were dancing in a way that was lewd, and they were scantily clad. And Moses came and drew a line in the sand and said, everybody on God's side, get over here. Everybody not standing with God, you stay right where you are. And everybody that was brought to this side was then told to deal with everybody on that side. He grinded up that molten calf in powder, and then he put that powder in the river, and then he forced all of them to drink their God. That's a man of God, you see. It's a man of God. When we walk with the King, we get caught up in iniquity and sin. How many times have you had to turn around and eat or deal with very thing that you built and fashioned in your own life? It became a snare, and then that thing consumed you. You couldn't escape it and get away from it. That's what happened here. That's what happened. Moses got Joshua with him. He's teaching Joshua a number of things. They've told the people to wait. Aaron and Hur have been left in charge, but Aaron has failed in his responsibilities because he did not keep the way of the Lord. Don't tell me preachers can't backslide. Don't tell me elders and people in positions of power can't become wayward and go in the wrong direction. They do go in the wrong direction. You listen to some of the ones that are possessed by their desires to be wealthy. They'll use the Bible in order to try to get rich. They'll use the scriptures as though it's a pyramid scheme. They'll tell you they're the best ground that you can sow into. And if you sow into them, you'll get a better return on your money than you would if you gave to some other preacher, as though being a minister is like being a slot machine. It doesn't work like that. But plenty of people have gone wayward and turned and moved in the wrong direction, but yet this man, Moses, here, he goes up into the mountain. The cloud covers the mountain, and the glory of God abode upon it. Now, you'll see in verse 16 that he waited in the presence of God for 6 days. Verse 15 says the cloud covered the mountain. That is what Moses saw on the top of that mountain, a cloud. People down at the foot of the mountain looking up, they saw fire. Again, when God's at work and God's moving, people standing on the outside don't always have the same experiences as the people on the inside. You get to moving and allowing God to move in your life. Different things will be taking place. People won't understand why you're isolating yourself, why you seem withdrawn sometimes, because you're reading the Bible more. You seem fascinated and captivated by the things of the Lord, and you know that this is just a season where you're in the presence of the King, but other people are looking at you saying, oh my goodness, you're a fanatic. You've lost your mind. That's what my family did. I became a Christian, started walking with God. My brothers thought I had joined a cult. They started hiding my Bible from me. They talked my parents out of driving me to church. It was crazy. The only thing that happened was I just pressed in a little further than other teenagers had pressed in. I wanted more of God. I'd steal away just to be in the presence of God and to hear his voice and to read the Bible. I was naive about a lot of things, but I honestly thought that if God did it in this book, he'd do it today. And I kept thinking, God, you've got to reveal yourself to me as a young child. I want to know you in a powerful way. And I don't want to just have church and be religious. I want God to descend in our sanctuary and save souls and let mighty conviction come upon people. Let there be a cloud that settles in that church to where sometimes people won't ever move because of the presence of God. I've experienced that a handful of times, but I crave it more and more. In the church where I met my wife down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, Jimmy Swaggart was the pastor. My wife had graduated from their high school, gone to Bible college there for 2 years. Then she left and went to Oral Roberts. When I first came down there to Baton Rouge, I was there in a Sunday night service. And I was on the front row, and God had spoke to my heart during the time of praise and worship and said, there's going to be an utterance in tongues. And he said, I want you to give the interpretation, so you go stand by the pulpit area where Brother Swaggart and his family and all the preachers are. So sure enough, I slowly made my way over there to where all the preachers were and the bodyguards and all of that. And then when I got close, a gentleman came to me, one of the security people, said, "May I help you?" I said, "Well, I was just standing on the front row, and I believe the Lord just spoke to me and said there's going to be utterance in tongues. I'm to give the interpretation, and I just want to know the protocol here in this church for that." He explained it to me, but he dismissed me, basically saying, "You don't have to worry about that." Well, you know, down there at that church, you get a lot of weirdos and kooks that come through there who think they have a word from God and all kinds of things like that. And so no sooner he turned and walked away from me, a lady named Deborah Washington gave an utterance in tongues. After she was done, I gave the interpretation. The power of God fell in that place. And I watched as preacher after preacher slid out of those chairs, down on that floor, just laying before God. Church started at 6 p.m. on a Sunday. 10 p.m., we were still in that sanctuary. The people that had the babies in the back, there were so many of those folks wondering what had happened, that all the daycare folks are coming into the sanctuary to see what's going on, bringing the kids to the parents. And I watched as the kids came into that service and they sat down next to their parents, and some of those young people just started weeping and crying, and nobody got up and left that service that night. Just the presence and the power of God. There's something to be said about getting into that mountain of God. There's a place of waiting that we need to get back to. I've heard people say today that I just don't think churches need to tarry anymore in the presence of God. I think we do. I think we need to learn to not be in such a big hurry to get to the nearest burger joint, but sometimes to get on our knees and cry out to God and intercede for lost children and lost family members. Why put all of your prayer requests on some people to come to prayer meeting once a week when you need to be praying your own prayer? Expecting other people to carry your burden when you ought to be the one praying. If you really want to see your spouse saved, if you really want to see your child become a Christian and turn from iniquity, why don't you show God that it's important to you by bowing your knee and praying and calling on God? 6 days he's up there waiting. 6 days he's in the cloud. And 6 days God doesn't say anything. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He's in the presence of God. That man fasted for 6 days, nearly a week. How long has it been since you fasted a meal? How long has it been since you fasted sun up, sun down? How long has it been since you fasted a day? When was the last time you went to your pastor and said, "Pastor, I really believe God's dealing with my heart. Can I have the key to the church? I just want to go in that sanctuary. I'm going to be there for the next 18 hours, and I'm not leaving. It's just going to be God and me wrestling in that building." You'd be surprised the number of people don't take time to pray, don't take time to fast. But fasting is what we need to do because it's the principle of submission. Isaiah makes it very plain, the kind of fast that pleases God, the one that deals with this flesh, breaks it, humbles it, humiliates it, so that the God of the belly isn't in total control over a believer's life. And you ask, what does it mean to fast? It means no food, no drink, sometimes drink, but always no food. How do I know that? First sin in the Bible. Adam and Eve looked at the fruit of the tree, saw that it was greatly to be desired, took that fruit, ate it. First sin had to do feeding this body. In the Bible, when you look at the stories of people that fasted, they fasted because sometimes they couldn't eat because they had no food. Other times because they were compelled by God. When the children of Israel were going to be destroyed by Haman in the book of Esther, the scripture says, Esther said, "Proclaim a fast for 3 days. Fast for me. How you know you can fast for people? Fast for me. And she said, don't eat or drink for 72 hours. She said, don't even allow your cattle to eat anything. Can you imagine? Don't even put your livestock out to pasture. They have to fast too. That's fasting. No food, just water. He said, well, Pastor, you don't understand. I like to do the Daniel fast with just vegetables. Things like that. There's no such thing as a Daniel fast. Daniel chapter 1, they weren't fasting. It was a diet. Daniel had decided he was not going to eat any food that wasn't kosher. And if it didn't meet the Jewish requirements, he said, I don't want to put it in my body. And me and the other Hebrew boys, we're not going to touch it. Give us 10 days to eat the kind of food we want to eat. And you eat all of that other stuff dedicated to the Babylonian gods and said at the end of 10 days, if we don't look stronger and fatter and healthier than your people, then we'll do your thing. 10 days later, Daniel and his friends, safe and secure because God had preserved them. They had honored God by honoring that vessel. No Daniel fast. Fast, no food, maybe some water. Yeah, maybe some water. Well, you know, the Catholics, they'll tell you come Easter time when folks are getting ready for all their Lenten services and all of that, they have to give up something. So I've had them come to me and say, Pastor, I just want you to know that even though I don't go to your church, we are fasting this Easter season, and I've decided that I'm going to fast the television. It's not a fast. Not a fast. They didn't have television in ancient times. And anybody can live without a TV. It's, oh, no, I'm going to fast my favorite sport. I love race car driving, so I'm not going to go to any race car driving contest. It's not a fast, because anybody can stay away from that. But a fast is something this physical body craves. You cannot live long periods of time, see, without food and drink. 6 days in the presence of God. I doubt if Moses was even concerned about food and water at all. But on the seventh day, God finally spoke to him, because that is exactly how our King operates. He will call you and speak to you when he desires. There's nothing you can do to speed it up, to hurry up the process. He'll speak to you when he needs to speak to you, and he'll watch you go through all of these motions until you get to the place he wants you. Yeah, I've seen God run some Christians through the ringer, and some people just kind of get the idea that, you know, God's just going to take me as I am, and he's just going to obey me, and he's going to be a genie in the bottle for me. And every time I rub that Bible, he's going to ask me what three wishes do I have each time, and everything's just going to work out. And I listen to that kind of foolishness, and I just think, you have no idea what you're about to pass through. But you're going to receive an education that at the end of it, you're going to realize you don't have God on the string. He has us on the string. And in his presence, he deals with that heart. Let me finish this up. So the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire in the eyes of the children of Israel, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud. See, going deeper in God, that's a calling. It's a necessity. And it's a joy. It's a calling, because you can have a hunger to get to know God, but God has to be the kind of one that just kind of opens up his arms and just receives you in to extend more of his favor and grace and wisdom to you. James chapter 1 says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. It tells you to ask, but it doesn't tell you when the impartation is coming. Doesn't tell you when the distribution is coming. The Bible says that we should all covet spiritual gifts. But coveting isn't receiving. It's a desire. It's a hunger in our hearts for more of God or more of ourselves to be surrendered to God. But it's up to God to distribute what he wants us to have. He needs a vessel. He needs somebody that's willing to set aside some time to come into the cloud and say, Lord, I'm waiting on you and I'm not in any hurry in this season of my life. I really do want to be healed. I really do want to get over this private personal battle that I'm dealing with that nobody knows that I'm facing. And the only way I can get over this, God, I've got to sit in your presence and wait for you to bring about my freedom and my liberty. So going deeper into God, it's a calling, but it's a necessity. Surely you know that there are a lot of good 12-step programs on the planet, but after you've gone through 15 of them and none of them have worked, you need God. Yeah. You can go and sit with a whole lot of people at Gamblers Anonymous and say, look, you know, I my name is so-and-so, and I'm a gambler, and I'm here today to try to be accountable for all of my actions. But I'm telling you right now, you can sit with a whole bunch of sinners in a room and talk about all of your problems, but talking about your problems won't bring your deliverance.
That's right.
You're going to have to find God. And you're going to have to find a place in God where that cloud descends, figuratively speaking, and where in that presence of God you find the deliverance that you need. I've had people that have called me and said, Pastor, I want you to be my accountability partner. I said, well, what exactly are you expecting of me? They say, I'm expecting that when I'm having a struggle or if I'm having a craving, I feel like I can't make it, I want to be able to call you and I want to be able to talk to you on the phone. I said, well, that'll be fine so long as you understand two things. Number one, I don't know, but that when we're on the telephone, you very well could be indulging in your craving. And I said, secondly, at some point or another, however long I talk to you, whether it's for 2 minutes or 2 hours, at some point, I've got to put that phone down. You've got to learn to do this on your own. And if you can't do this on your own, there are no accountability partners for you that's going to be able to bring the deliverance that you need. You need a cloud, and you need the presence of God, and you need to get to a place where you realize, God, you are my necessary food. I can't make it without you, God. And until people come to wit's end, come to the end of themselves, they'll never find the beginning of God. Moses was changed in this mountain. Yeah. 3 months outside of Egypt, and God knew that he had to change this man in order for this man to lead all these people. Otherwise, he'd been as crazy as they were. But he knew he could go into the presence of God and find all the joy, all the hope, all the peace that he needed. How deep do you want to go in your relationship with God? How far are you willing to go? To what lengths are you willing to go to have a deeper relationship with God, to see God? See, they saw him on that mountain, but you and me, we're not likely to see God that way. You know how we're going to see God? We're going to see God in the Word. And when you read the Word, you're going to realize that is God. And there'll be times you'll read the stories of the Bible and you'll put that Bible down, push your chair away from the desk and think, oh my goodness, I've been reading this Bible all my life, never knew that was in there. How amazing our God is. You'll see God in his Word, but also you'll see God in others. You start looking at how people are living. You start seeing that little grandma that comes into church. She may not have a whole lot of money, but she's got a heart filled with love, and it just seems like she takes time with the younger people. She takes time with the older people. She's always embracing them, and it seems like she's always surrounded by people. You'll see God in others. You see God in them babies. Them babies will be crying, and you'll be looking at that baby thinking, oh, my goodness, what a miracle. That Ecclesiastes 11 tells us that here it's God that causes the bones to grow in the womb.
Wow.
You see God in other people. You see the transformation in other people. Some of the worst sinners you can think of, people that you didn't get along with, people that didn't like you. Then all of a sudden you see their life change, and before you know it, they're standing at the back door welcoming people into the church, and they used to be as mean as a junkyard dog. See God in other people, and then finally you'll see God in yourself. You start praying them prayers and realize God is actually answering my prayer. I prayed for my family member to get saved, and God opened the door for them to ask me some questions, and I led them to Christ. And if you've ever led somebody to Christ, it's a powerful experience to see weeping and tears or conviction and godly sorrow. That's like a narcotic. You lead somebody to Christ, and you'll want to do it a second time. You'll want to do it a third time. You'll live for it. They'll be calling people on you like they used to do on me. I led my friends to Christ in junior high school. I'd jump up on that table when the teacher would leave the room, and I said, I'm telling all of you that you need Jesus Christ, and without him, you're going to hell. Then they complained to the teacher. They called me down to the principal's office. The principal would say, well, Daryl, I understand what you're doing, but I'm going to have to call your mom and dad if you keep doing this, because you can't stand up in a school and tell people they're going to hell. It's just not the right thing to do when you're 13 and 14. You can't tell people that. And they said, now, Daryl, give me your word that you are not going to get up there on that desk and you preach to them people and tell everybody they're going to hell again. I said, you've got my word. I'm not going to do it. And so we get back into class. Next time the teacher left that room, I jump up on that desk and I say, I'm telling every one of you heathen that don't know God, you're not ever going to see heaven if you don't become a Christian. That's what I told. I didn't tell anybody I was going to hell. I said, you're never going to see heaven. See, so when you start reaching in and digging in, we can see why this is the joy of the There's a happiness and euphoria and ecstasy in the kingdom of God that you're never going to get from weed. You're never going to get from meth. And I'm not saying that we come to Christ because we're looking to get high. I'm just telling you, when you serve God, he does something inside of you that is so much better than what the world can offer. See? Who needs liquor when they can have the new wine? See? Yeah. When you can have the new wine. And so this evening then, how about we take a few moments and just talk with God? Take a few moments and just tarry in the presence of God. I can promise you your bed will still be there when you get home tonight. That television will still be there. Your car, I believe in Jesus' name, still going to be outside. We ask the musicians if they'll come.